2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious God and our eternal Father, we look to you this morning, God. We ask you to meet us at the throne of mercy and of grace. Mercy for the sins that we've committed, and grace to give us strength that we might know what it is to walk more faithfully. We might have the joy of intimacy with Christ, to walk with the living God, for every area of the life to be infused with the realities that we read about in Scripture. God, we cannot afford to have a life that has memorized a series of religious phrases and is made up of a list of rules that we try to keep to make ourselves good or at least better than other people, we think. Oh God, we need you. You who love people before they love you. You who have chosen to rescue sinners in eternity past. You who sought us out. You who change our hearts. You who teach us to walk and take us by the hand. And no matter how many times we stumble, we get up, we look to you, and in your face we find the love and the compassion to give us courage to try again. God, we lean our lives upon you. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. We are so inconsistent, God. Even your children, Lord, how often we have to look back and say that by your grace we are not what we once were. God, our lives are different. Our desires are different. Our thoughts are different. Our choices are different. But God, we still see so much of selfishness, such slowness to respond to your word as if you had ever lied to us. So much unwillingness to draw near to you and so eager to run away. Our quiet times, God, our opportunity to worship you, as if you had been a desert to us and not a flowing stream of living water. Lord, you are faithful. You were faithful when Adam and Eve sinned against you, and you gave them the death you promised, but Lord, you did not give them the fullest measure of your wrath, but you clothed them and made a promise to them that one day a man that came from Eve's line would crush Satan. It looks as if at that point that you've become unfaithful, as if you've gone back on your threats, but Lord, we read later and we understand that you are being faithful to the eternal counsels, to your mysterious choices in eternity past to rescue a people and give them to Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful to the promises you made to Abraham, though he was from an idolatrous family and he was an idolater. We thank you that you are faithful to David, who at times could be wretchedly self-centered. Everyone who reads their Bible knows of his terrible fall into adultery, into murder, into hypocrisy. that You were faithful to the promise that You would put one of His seed upon the throne that never ended. We thank You that You're faithful to the message of the prophets that when Ezekiel, under Babylonian captivity, has a vision of the Son of Man lifted up above all earthly powers, You have done that. When Isaiah sees Christ exalted, but not as we expect, but rather as the suffering servant exalted upon the cross, that You have done that. When Zechariah speaks of a fountain opened up for sinners, and that the way we would be given access to that is through the crushing and killing of the shepherd instead of the wicked sheep, God, You were faithful to that. Malachi said that one day You would send the messenger of the covenant, that God Himself would come to His temple and purify His people, and You have been faithful to that. God, and there are so many promises yet to be fulfilled. We read it this morning in our prayer meeting, that there would be a restoration of all things, and that You would be our God and we would be Your people with nothing of sin and doubt and fear between us. To see You, as it were, without faith, but by our eyes, Lord, we pray that because You are faithful, that You would grant us grace to cast all our hopes away from the fickle and unfaithful efforts of our own souls upon the faithfulness of Christ, to lay down our argument against Him. Lord, we do deserve to be separated from You, but You have not given us what we deserve. Lord, we do need strength and wisdom and goodness. We don't have any of it on our own, but You have enough. Lord, we pray, open our eyes to see Christ again and stir us to a real response, and not just to be people who hear, but people who do. And we ask it for the glory of Jesus, not only here in our homes, in this little church, but God, all across the face of this world, as His gospel is preached. Make it effective, we pray. In His name, amen. Well, it's good for us to be able to come back together again and to look at this passage. We've been considering the theme of God's attributes, and of course we've come to the theme of God's faithfulness. That is, that God is by His very essence faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot be other than what He says. And since there's that perfect consistency in God, with no possibility of contradiction or change, that means that everything He says, He will be faithful to. Everything He does is an expression of His faithfulness. He is completely dependable and trustworthy. It is impossible for God to be any other. And with every other attribute, we have to remind ourselves, this isn't to say that God, like us, has to determine to keep His word and to determine to be faithful, but that it is what He is by nature. Now, we've spoken a lot about His faithfulness, and we're going to have one more week after this to look at that. We looked for a long time in the book of Isaiah, and you have the contrast there in the first 12 chapters. The faithfulness of God contrasted with the unfaithfulness of Israel. And every time God seems to promise mercy and comfort, Israel turns her back in an indifferent sense and goes after the idols even more. And so you have the dark scenes of idolatry and the dawning of God's promises of mercy, and they go back and forth and back and forth throughout those 11 chapters, until finally in chapter 11, the pinnacle was reached with the description that God would send His Son as the ultimate expression of faithfulness, and He would equip Him so that all that it is in God's heart to do for sinners, He would be able to do. And in chapter 12, there's a hymn written by the prophet, and it's the song of those who are redeemed, that God has Himself become their salvation. Now, that's the picture of God's faithfulness, culminating in that wonderful hymn. And really, we have to ask ourselves the question now, so what? Well, we here have been trying to look at the same good news that Isaiah was given. We have a fuller portrait of it in front of us in the Scripture than Isaiah did, but really it's no different, that Christ would come equipped by the Spirit, sent by the Father to rescue our souls. Now, we have the gospel, but it's not an easy thing to embrace, this gospel. There is always a battle around us against the humiliating implications of the gospel. Have you ever felt that yourself? Can you remember that? Maybe you feel that even now. Can you see that in our religious culture? I mean, we are not like Timothy, living in a culture that will soon turn against the Christians violently. And even when Paul writes this, Nero is already rising up and beginning to put the blame on Christians and to hunt them down. And we're not like that. I mean, we're in the Mid-South. But the gospel is still not easy to embrace. There are humiliating implications. If what God says about Christ is true, then the implication is that I'm not a good person. I'm not a strong, morally strong person. I'm not a morally wise and clever person. I cannot climb up to God, and I cannot pay Him for my sins, and I cannot figure out a way to do anything that would make me somehow to be the kind of person that God would want. And it's humiliating, and our religious culture does not take to it any better than Timothy's pagan culture. And of course, the world around us and within our own sinful hearts at times, the restrictions of the gospel bother us. We would like to reinterpret Jesus Christ to make room for our Americanisms. And it's hard when Jesus calls us to come and to daily die to ourselves and to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. It's pretty difficult to embrace those words, honestly. And so when Paul writes to Timothy about this gospel, and the same gospel that we have been looking at, we want to realize that the gospel of the faithful God will not be easy, though it's all of grace. There will be a cost to say that we're going to follow Jesus Christ or to do it. And Timothy encounters that cost. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul writes and he gives a number of encouragements about this gospel. Chapter 1, he says you're going to have to hold on to the gospel, Timothy. Some people have already departed from it. He gives their names. Chapter 2, I want you to teach it. Chapter 3, to abide in it. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter Paul ever writes, I want you to preach it faithfully. But in chapter 2, he gives a number of encouragements, all right? Four main encouragements, and we're going to spend all of our time on the fourth, but let me give you the others, all right? In verses 1 through 13, we have these four encouragements. Timothy, you've been given the gospel, but to embrace the gospel and to follow Jesus Christ, as wonderful as it is, there will be opposition. But do not be discouraged. Why? First encouragement. He gives three metaphors of people who endure and are given a reward. First, the soldier. The soldier does not allow himself to be entangled in the everyday affairs of life, not during war, so that he can please his captain. Now, there are certain crimes. I guess we could say it this way. There are certain things that you're allowed to do when we're not in war, that if we are in a war, they become unacceptable. I've been watching a series, and I hate to bring up television in the middle of the sermon, but I've been watching a series that the PBS did on World War II, and they're all mysteries, all right? But it's all set in World War II. It's very interesting to watch the British lives. When we went to Britain, we met people that said they hadn't seen, after World War II, they didn't get fresh fruit again until the early 1950s. You know that, I mean, to kill your own sheep on a farm and eat it, well, you can do that, but during a war when they were rationing, if you killed the sheep and ate it, you could go to jail. 5-10 years. Paul says, you're a soldier, Timothy. Don't get entangled. You're in the middle of a war. You want to please your captain. Second, you're an athlete, and you have to discipline yourself to live by the rules or to compete by the rules if you want to win. And finally, you're a farmer that has to work hard day in and day out, but you will receive the first fruit of the crop. So these are the pictures. Timothy, you have been given the gospel, but it's going to be costly. But remember the soldier, remember the athlete, remember the farmer. Next, encouragement. Remember Christ. Paul says, remember Christ, who was, just like Paul said he was sent the seed of David, and he was raised from the dead. Now, why remember that? Well, not just in a general way, but in this way. The Father was faithful to do what He promised He would do, that He would send the Son of David, Jesus Christ, and He would raise Him from the dead. Both of these things were promised in the Old Covenant, and God has done both of these things. So remember, Timothy, that the gospel you're hoping in is the gospel, or the good news, sent to you from a God who's already been faithful. Third, Paul says for Timothy to look at his life. When was 2 Timothy written? It's not always easy to know the dates behind the books, but we are pretty sure about this. It's the last letter that Paul ever writes. And he writes it from the last imprisonment. He is not far from being taken 3 miles outside of Rome and being beheaded. These are the final words of Paul the Apostle to Timothy the preacher. These are the final words of Paul the Apostle that we know of to Timothy, who is like a son to him. And what does he say to him? Well, Paul says, "Remember me, Timothy, I'm imprisoned. But don't lose heart. I don't lose heart. The purpose that I'm suffering for is a sure thing. God will save His chosen people. I'm suffering so that God's people will receive everything that Jesus has purchased for them." And so, Timothy, you have to also die to yourself and endure hardship just like I do. And the fourth thing is what we want to look at this morning is this strange statement. This is a faithful saying, verse 11. Now, there are 5 times that Paul uses this phrase, and he's the only one that uses this phrase in the Scripture. He gives these faithful sayings. What are they? Well, we're not sure, but this is the best guess. I think it's a good one. That these are common Christian proverbs. Many of the people who embraced Christ in the early days would have been illiterate. So it's not as if they had the Old Testament in their hands, or even the letters of Paul, Peter, and John, easily accessible. And so they would give these short statements, statements that anybody could remember. 5 times Paul says, this is a faithful statement. This is the fourth of the five. Not only was it a common saying, but it's a saying that calls our attention to it. If God is faithful, we want to know what His faithful statements are. It's just like when Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It's a way of shaking us, you know. "Behold," is the Old Testament. Shake us. "Look, look. This is a statement you can base your life upon." And this, the fourth of the 5 faithful statements, is the one that also speaks most clearly to God's faithfulness. And that's why I've chosen it for us this morning. All right, it's 4 lines long. It's probably an early hymn. It was in poetic form. If you look at your Bible, it'll be set apart in a different type of print, which means it was written in poetry. But the Hebrew poetry is not, it's not like we think of poetry or we think of rhymes, you know, like little children. And they go through the la, 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 and you think, well, that's not the only poetry there is, but that's poetry. But the Hebrew poetry is parallels. In other words, in their lines, it's not so much that they want to rhyme them, but they want the thoughts to be parallel. So they put a thought out there, then they add another one, and this one and the first one somehow complement each other. Now, what he's done in this is Paul has given us a small part of a hymn that has 4 lines made up of 2 pairs. And the 2 pairs are related within. All right? So we have a positive and negative statement. If we die with Christ, we will live with Christ. If we endure with Christ, we will reign with Christ. Those two go together. They're positive. The faithfulness of God means that a positive response or a biblical or obedient response to God brings a glorious reward. These two go together. That is, they help you understand each other. If you try to interpret one, and then the next one in your interpretation has nothing to do with it, then you know, because it's this type of poetry, you've gotten off somewhere. The second pair, he who denies Christ will be denied by Christ. He who is unbelieving or unfaithful, Christ will still be faithful and will not deny himself. Right? These two complement each other. So however you understand the third statement, you have to understand the fourth statement as well. Right? Now, that will help us as we get there, but don't worry about it right now. All right. So what's the theme of the statement? I think we could say it like this. The faithfulness of Jehovah means this, that my response to God, your response to God right now really matters. And how you live on Christ or not really matters, because our God is unchangingly faithful to Himself. And that means all of His promises are going to be kept. And it also means that all of His threats are going to be kept. It's a two-edged sword here. Well, let's look at the faithful saying and kind of compare it to other scriptures and apply it to ourselves. The first half, the faithfulness of God to His gracious promises. Verse 11, if we died with Him, or if we die with Him, we shall also live with Him. Well, obviously this is true in the sense, a physical sense. So, a Christian, if you, when you physically die in Christ, you will be raised to live with Christ. Listen to John 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Or 1 Thessalonians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who sleep in Jesus. So there's the picture. Physically, every believer that dies will be raised with Christ. Right, that's a given. There is an inseparable link. If you've died in Christ, you're to be raised in Christ. But there's more to it than that. There's the spiritual sense. You remember in Romans 6, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. You've been united to Christ, united to His death, united to His life. And this has been portrayed in baptism. You've been placed into Christ. The old life is gone. And the new life is there. Now, live the new life, Paul says. But don't miss the death part. The old life is dead. Christ died on the cross. Christ was buried in the tomb. Your old way of living, it's dead on the cross. It's placed in the tomb by virtue of what Christ has done. And now that great work of God is occurring in the soul to make that an everyday practical reality. So, everyone united with Christ in His death spiritually, everyone who's died to the old life will live in the new life. Now, but there's another aspect. There is the daily, practical outworking of that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who eventually, toward the end of the Second World War, plotted with other men to have Hitler assassinated. Bonhoeffer was caught and put in prison and killed even as the Allies were pushing into Berlin. Bonhoeffer looked around and he saw the Lutheran Church in particular, the state church. He saw them compromise with Hitler, all right? And at first they didn't perhaps realize, and then it became too late. And Bonhoeffer looked around and he realized that a lot of people were claiming to follow Jesus while they were also bowing their knee to the Nazi party. And he said this, we have to realize that the call of Christ is a call to discipleship. It is a call to die. Jesus said that, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now that's a spiritual ongoing thing. Christ is not just talking about some type of martyr. If you die for Jesus, you get to go to heaven. But he's saying this, look, every day there is the choosing to die to self because of you've been united to Christ. You've got this new life. So when the old habits come up and the old desires and the old claims that I have a right to live for myself are right in front of my face, it's my job to say to myself, I don't owe that person any more allegiance. I don't know that person anymore. And if we deny ourselves as believers, then we experience that ever-increasing fullness of the life of Christ. Now, Christ said He came to give abundant life, but you look around. And you look at your own life and you may say, well, I don't feel that I have that kind of life. But I am a believer. I mean, I see the work of God in my soul. I see changes. I'm looking to Christ. But these two things go together. Mortification and vivification, which is the fancy old way of saying this. I've got to die to sin daily as a believer. But when I die to sin, when I say no to sin, I am guaranteed that it's like opening a door for ever greater measures of life. I'm moving out the garbage to make room for Christ. I'm getting rid of the poison to get the good food. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, we, speaking of him and the other preachers, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, apply that to us. We must carry about in ourselves the daily death of Christ. Not a morbid thing. But we must constantly be willing to apply the fact that Christ has died for sinners to separate us from our sin. And so I say no to myself. And then I have the ever-increasing life of Christ. Now, it's interconnected. Listen to what one old writer says. We will not be partakers of the life and the glory of Christ unless we have previously died and been humbled with Him, as he says, all God's people were. Right? So let's make it very clear. Every time in the life of John Snyder that I have a chance to choose self, or I have a chance to deny myself, to humble myself, and to choose another person, it is not a morbid choice, is it? It's not a choice between a good and a better. Well, self is good, but Jesus is better. Right? It's not that at all. I have a chance to lay the death aside, the poison, the false fillers, and to choose life. If I want to know what it is to have an abundant life as a believer, it's going to have to include, among other things, a willingness to believe God enough to say no to myself. And that is not easy, is it? Now we have to beware. Beware of self-pity. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, wrote a number of poems about self-pity. I suppose she feared it. And she compared it to Agag. Everybody know who Agag is? Agag was a king in the Old Testament. And he was a king of a people that God promised, because of their sins, that he would utterly wipe them out. And so he says to Israel, you are to utterly wipe out these people, to King Saul. King Saul wipes out most of them, but he keeps King Agag alive. And Samuel, the preacher, comes walking into the throne room, and to his amazement, there's Saul, and there's the enemy of Israel, Agag, that God had commanded Saul to make sure you wipe out every one of them. Now, every time Israel went to war, this was not the command, but it was the command this time. So Agag is there, and it says that Agag kind of strolls, in the Hebrew language, he kind of strolls up to the preacher and says, everything's all right. I mean, all the past is forgotten. We can be friends. And Samuel the prophet understands what's happened. Agag's been spared by disobedient King Saul. So Samuel goes and he gets a sword from someone and he chops Agag in pieces in front of the king. It's quite a shocking story, you know. Self-pity's like that. Christ is on the throne. Self is to be put to death daily. Sin is to be put away. Life is to be chosen instead. But here comes self-pity and it comes whispering to us and says, do you have to go that far with Jesus? I mean, can't you keep a little for yourself? And we are very tempted, aren't we, to say, well, you can stay. Just you. Just one of you. Just two of you. Just a few little areas for myself. Jesus will understand. And we deny our King. But we've got to be like Samuel. And when we see our hearts warming to old self, that false friend, we've got to hack it up. Murder it. Put self to death and you will live with Christ. Even now. Second, if we endure, we will reign. Again, we've already mentioned this. Paul's suffering hardship. He's been deserted. He's in the final imprisonment. It was a harsh imprisonment. Other imprisonments where Paul was basically under a type of a glorified house arrest where people are allowed to come to him. He's preaching. This one is terrible and he's about to be killed. And Paul says to Timothy, you're going to have to endure suffering and hardship, but you will reign with Christ. Now, listen to some of the verses that we have. Romans 8, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified together with Him. Think of it this way. Christ is a king, the rightful king. But the country is under the leadership of a traitor. And Christ is coming to conquer. and to retake his country. And we, believers, are in his army. But everything feels against the believer. If Christ is victorious, the believer will be rewarded for all those days that we too endured the alienation of our culture and the misunderstanding of our friends and the constant struggle of our own soul where we look to Christ. But if on the battlefield we run because it gets hard, do you think that when he's crowned again, you will be called to come and sit beside him? We are already, as a believer, given the great privileges that are spoken of here. Ephesians 2 says that when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together. He made us alive to him. We understand him. We love him. We're Christians. But second, we raised up with him and we are made to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. It's a strange passage, but it's true that the Christian is already, by virtue of being united to Christ, is already given a position of extraordinary dignity. We are already kings and priests. Have you thought about how many times the Bible talks about overcomers or people who endure, people who are victorious? Have you thought about how much that has to say about us? Right? Let me read you just a few. Some out of 1 John. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Or 1 John 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? But then you come to the book of Revelation. There's a whole string of them. I won't read them all. To him who overcomes, Revelation 2, I will give him to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Again, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Again, he who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name will be written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. Again, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. So, this is a faithful saying. If you endure hardship, you will reign with Christ. Now, John Calvin, who suffered greatly at the hands of people who hated the reformers and who hated those who separated from the Catholic Church, Calvin said this: sometimes you cannot perceive Christ coming in the crosses that come on your life or in the hard times. He said this: though you cannot perceive Christ in the hard times, you have this shield. And this is the phrase: he is faithful. I am dying to self. He will make me alive. Ever greater life. I am enduring. He will cause me to reign next to his son. Let's look at the second half. Not as pleasant, but just as important. The faithful God and his threats to the unbeliever. Now the first part, you who deny him, he will deny you. Jesus has already said this in Matthew, hasn't he? Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, it's an important question. What is it to deny Christ? To be there, about to be martyred before the Roman armies, and you look up to the emperor and you say, I'm no Christian. You're mistaken. Okay, we'll take him out. Then you realize, too late, you're going to hell. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about a one-time denial. Do you not remember Peter? Peter, you sound like you're one of those Galilean people that follow that Jesus. No, he says, I'm not, and he says it three times. How many times do you have to deny Christ before he denies you? It's not a matter of one-time falls. It's not a matter of question, do I deny him once or twice? It's this. The unbeliever, because they do not believe what the Bible says about Jesus, is not willing to pay the price. So when the cost comes, the unbeliever, as a general pattern of life, simply says no to God. Right? So here comes the sermon, and we listen, and we say, well, I'm a believer, and then you go home, and there's a hard situation facing you. I mean, really hard. And you know if you're going to obey God, it's going to be costly. And it'd be so easy just to disobey him one more time. I mean, you've done it so many times, why not go ahead? And you say again, well, not this time, Christ. You deny him. You can deny Him with your mouth, but more often than not, I think we deny Him in practical ways. We just say no, just by the way we live. The dread of loss, the dread of the cost, a practical denial to Jesus Christ's authority over your life. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. He asked Him, what do you have to do to have peace with God? Christ points out the law. The rich young ruler, in complete ignorance, says, I've already kept all the law. I'm a good guy. So Christ points out one aspect of the law, this covetousness. Go sell everything. Give it to poor people. You're rich. And the man goes away sorrowful. He denies Christ, not with his mouth, but his life. Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 1, a man named Demas, who was working along with Paul. I mean, he's one of the apostles' co-workers, but he falls in love with the world. He wants what the world has to offer. He's tired of being rejected by people who think he's a nut for following Jesus Christ. He's tired of the hardships that Paul goes through. He doesn't want them, so he goes back to the world. Demas has denied Christ. Think of the stupidity of denying Christ. All right? Now, if you're going to be denied, the measure of that is measured by who you're going to be not denied by, who you're going to be denied in front of, and where you're going to be denied. So, if you're denied by a man in front of his family, it's not a big deal. Who do we deny Christ in front of? Well, New Albany, Pontotoc, Tupelo, wherever you come from. The cost of Christianity comes up. People are watching. What will you do? Will you choose Christ over self? It's not easy. You know the hope that there is in Christ, but you don't believe it. And so you turn back and say no to Christ again. Right? You deny Christ in front of your family. You say no to Jesus in front of your friends and your co-workers. When it's hard to obey, you just don't obey. It's not a very big deal in some ways. You and I, we're nothing. We deny God in front of our friends and family. They're not much either. We're pretty little things. But now let's think of the other side of the equation. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, ruling over all creation, He will deny you. He will deny you to His Father. He will deny you to His Father at the judgment seat. That's great matter, isn't it? To say we follow Jesus Christ and we trust that He'll be faithful is one thing. But to say that and to continually deny Him His rights over you, you are going to be denied by Christ. Now, let's look at the second. If we are unfaithful or faithless or unbelieving, He still remains faithful and He cannot deny Himself. Now, this is a passage I've heard quoted out of context so many times, it's really terrifying. It was meant to, by God, to chase off the false covering so that we could know where we stand before God, so that we could run to Christ. But instead, it's been used as a cloak for disobedience. And it's been read like this. Even if you're faithless, Christian, don't worry. Jesus is faithful. He'll save you and bring you to heaven anyway. Even if you don't believe Him, Jesus will be faithful and save unbelievers. That's simply not the case. And it certainly doesn't fit the context. Do you remember all that I said in the first part about the Hebrew poetry? You have the parallelisms. If you die to self, you live. If you endure in this life, you reign. You see how they're connected? The second pair, if you deny Him, He'll deny you. Does it make sense then to say, if you don't even believe Him, don't worry, He'll be faithful and save you? The picture is this. If you are faithless, whatever you say you are, but if you are truly faithless, you're the kind of person that denies Him. It's the same person talked about in the second half. And if you are faithless, He is true to His own character. He will be faithful to His threat. Again, one writer says this, let them desert Christ, whoever will. They take nothing away from Him, for when they perish, He remains unchanged and faithful. Christ is not like us. He doesn't swerve away from the truth. And he tells us this ahead of time so that we don't deceive ourselves. If I live as a person who doesn't believe that what God says about life is true, and so I live by my own idea of what's right, I'm an unbeliever. I don't believe God. And if that is my life, then Christ will be faithful. But He will be faithful to judge us. If we are false with Christ and deny Him, He doesn't become like us and deny Himself. He stays true to Himself and He lives up to His threats. Some of us might think, well, I think that God loves me so much. I'm one of His favorites, you see. And He'll treat me differently. I'm above the law. I'm above these if-then statements. Are you? Do you remember what Peter says in 1 Peter? If you call Him upon Him as Father, who rules over everything, if you call God your Father, He says, conduct yourself with fear. That is, be very careful how you live. Because God will show no partiality. To be a believer is a secure thing. But to be an unbeliever who calls himself a believer is to deceive yourself and ultimately find that all of God's faithfulness is against you. God will not be mocked by the unbeliever who says his whole life or her whole life, I'm trusting in God, while their whole life they don't believe God. If we are faithless, and even in church, God will be faithful. He will not deny himself. He will deny us. What application can we make of the faithful statement? Well, first of all, it's not here to give us despair. Paul doesn't write to the young preacher Timothy and say, by the way, Timothy, I've noticed that sometimes you have trouble following Jesus, and I just want you to know you're probably headed to hell, Timothy. No, Paul's already said, I'm in prison so that God's chosen people will receive all that Christ has purchased for them. Paul's not confused about whether the genuine believer will keep on believing. But like the book of Hebrews, Paul is giving us two motivators to persevere in Christ. One, you have life and royal dignity ahead of you. Don't forget that when it comes time to choose Christ over self. And second, if you are careless with these gospel truths, you have a denial and a judgment and faithful threats ahead of you. Don't deceive yourself. Well, do we need those kind of statements? Well, of course we do. Now, we're not in Timothy's day, but let's think about Christ Community Church just for a minute. In the early days of coming to Christ Community Church, you might have found that there was an enthusiastic energy as you try to rethink some things. All right? So you say, well, I never read anything but my Sunday school quarterly, and now I start to read some of the writers. I didn't even know they existed. You know, I thought it went straight from John the Baptist to Nashville, and I didn't know there was anything in between. So you start to read the old writers, and you find it beneficial. And you start to read the Scripture, and you think, well, how did I miss that? And you rethink things. That's an exciting time until the cost of rethinking things comes. And at first, perhaps, you embrace it and you say, all right, it's true. I mean, a Christian isn't just a person that prayed a prayer. It's all of grace, but grace really changes people. It doesn't just leave us the same. And I'm going to follow Jesus of Nazareth. But after a time, enthusiasm wears off and you look around and you see other people not following Christ so closely as you thought you should. And then the whisper of self comes back and it hits you at all the soft spots. What are your soft spots? I mean, aren't there places at home, at work, your ambitions for the future, your memory of the past? Aren't there spots where if there's just a little pressure applied and only you know it, it's very difficult to say, I'm going to keep following Christ even here. And aren't there weak times and self comes along and hits the soft spots and it hits it just at the right times when we're low and when we doubt God and the question comes to us, why not go back to living for myself? Why not deny Christ? Why not choose my rights in my relationships, in my work? Why not exalt myself above other people? I'm important and I have my rights. And then you read Paul and you realize, why not? I can't go back. There's life in Christ. There's royal privileges, but there's only death and despair. If I could go back. Paul's cure to people who are tempted to slow down is to give them strong words. I mean, there's strength there, isn't there? This faithful saying certainly is not the kind of thing you'd want to put on your children's Bible or your precious moments Christmas card, which is why I think we ought to do away with most of them. But these words are chosen by the apostle to give you, if you're a believer, everything you need to run well and to have the abundant life. Strong words of comfort and warning. How do you comfort or warn people? Now, I want to ask you this. You've probably seen a lot of family already. You may still see more family. And whether it's holiday season or not, we all have friends and people, and they say, "You go to church, don't you?" "Well, yes, I go to church." And, "Well, what do you think? You know, I'm having trouble here, or my friend's having trouble here. What do you think we ought to do?" It is so tempting to give what one writer called weakening words to weak people. I mean, when your loved ones are hurting, don't you prefer to say things that you feel will be immediately comforting? You cannot. You've got to make sure that the way you comfort people is the same way that God comforts people. And take Paul here. There's honesty there. "Oh, if you will deny yourself, you'll find life. If you could just endure, you'll find you reign with Christ. But if you turn back now from the gospel, He will turn away from you. You will be denied." Do you give weakening words to weak people at weak moments, or do you give them the things that Paul gives to his beloved Timothy that he loves and probably will never see again? Let me give you another application. This is the final one. If God is faithful and unchangingly faithful, and He's given us a lot of if-then statements here, right, then the here and the now really counts for the then and the there. You understand what I'm saying? We believe God is sovereign, and we believe God's grace is unmeritable, unearnable. That's true. But that does not negate all the other statements in the Bible that the same sovereign and gracious God makes. Listen. How you respond to the gospel here and now, how you, Christian, open the Bible and treat the scriptures, you look in the mirror, you see yourself, if you go away and live as if you never saw it, or if you make changes that God expects, how we respond matters. I'm not just talking about heaven and hell. I mean, let's not be so stupid as to say every time someone mentions something, "Are you saying you'll go to hell if you do that?" That's a terrible question for a believer. The question is this: how can I please the Lord? How can I walk with God? Are you saying if I deny Him, I might prove false in the end? Yes. Are you saying if I deny myself that there's real life? Yes. Here and now affects the then and the there. The here and the now, how we respond to this passage this morning, is not the whole picture, is it? If you took a snapshot of the Apostle Peter, you could find sometimes where he looks like the greatest Christian on earth, and sometimes he looks like the greatest hypocrite on earth. I'm not talking about a snapshot. But what I mean is this, that we have a God who's faithful, and He has called us, and He has given us the gospel, and He has given us clear explanations. How we respond to an unchanging God has enormous consequences then and there. The here and the now, and the then and the there. If God were unfaithful, it wouldn't matter, would it? I mean, what if He's fickle, like us? What if He's a lousy parent? And He says, "I want you to go do something." And then we go do it, and He forgets that He asked us, and there's no reward, there's no recognition. And the next time we're disobedient, He says, you've never done anything I've asked you. You say, "Well, I just did, you forgot." Or what if He's the kind of parent that says, "Don't do this," and we do it, and then the parent says, "Oh, well, we're all like that, you know. I mean, I remember when I was young." I mean, God is unchangingly faithful to all His promises and His threats. So, what's the hope? For the believer,
cast themselves every moment upon Christ, you will not deny Him. You will not turn back and be faithless. But you will be able to deny self and find ever greater measures of spiritual life manifested in you. But unbeliever, do not think that church membership and to talk about Jesus will cover up the fact that you are denying Him constantly. And He will not be unfaithful. He will keep His word. Here and now, the then and the there. They are connected by the great reality that God is faithful. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You give us grace. Lord, You have given us so much in the gospel. But You know our temptation to believe the lie that we could be loose with it. Oh God, please, we pray, coax us, God, draw us, entice us with the promises of mercy. But if we have hard hearts, God, then threaten us with the denial. But Lord, do not leave us where You find us. God, You are altogether perfect and lovely. And service to Christ is a king's life. But Lord, we have so many lies that surround us, within and without. And we pray that this faithful saying would stir us up to hope in You and to run the race and to know what it is to live and reign with Christ even today. Father, we are thankful that You are faithful. But Lord, it's a fearful thing too. Grant us grace. In Christ's name. Amen.